Father, we're thankful for thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who has made us a kingdom of priests and brought us near to thyself and enabled us to serve thee and minister even in the very heart of God. We wonder at it, Father, that we could know thee and that we could worship thee and offer thee sacrifices. So we pray in what we say and do here today, thou would be well pleased. That it would be unto edification, that people would be built up in their most holy faith, and especially that thou would be honored, that thy name would be made much of, that thy Son would be exalted, and that thy Spirit would have free access in our presence. So we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now today, you might start to feel a bit like the man in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. It is said in Mark chapter 2, that there were four men who brought one sick of the palsy. And you may be sick of the guy with cerebral palsy by the end of today. Because today is my big concentration of messages. I speak this session. Next it's Henry. But then you'll have a double shot of me before lunch. And if that doesn't take your appetite away, then you can escape to lunch. And at 4 o'clock I'll have my final session. So if you can get through, I remind you of what the Lord said in his Olivet Discourse, that he told them, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And don't worry, Keith may endure for Wednesday, but Larry Price cometh in the morning. So it's going to get better. Now, before I get into Revelation 5, where I left you with a cliffhanger, Brother Bruce Lowe shared some thoughts with me that he in turn got from our brother Bernard Osborne, that are applicable to this matter of the book that we've been talking about in Revelation 4 and 5. So I'm going to let Brother Bruce share those with us at this moment. Yeah, that'd be great. Can somebody get a mic for Brother Bruce? I'm sorry, I didn't give any warning to the tech folk, but... Or I can hear. Can you just take the lapel mic over? John, can you be my... transfer man, thank you.
This book that we see in Revelation 5 that is written on both sides and sealed with seven seals is interesting because it speaks of several things. There are three instances in the scripture where we have similar scrolls, if you like. And Brother Keith mentioned one of them in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is telling the people, we're going to be taken into captivity, but we're going to come back. And his nephew comes to him to sell him a plot of land and to prove, I suppose, that he believed that, yeah, we are coming back. He bought the land and he says, and I subscribed the evidence. And that kind of document is this kind of book that we see in Revelation 5. It would be sealed by witnesses and it would be written on both sides. And it speaks of an inheritance that only Jeremiah could redeem. And then in Acts chapter 9, we read of Paul who received letters from the high priest to persecute the believers. Now that kind of document would also have been sealed with the high priest's seals, and only Paul could open that document and read it. Instructions to be carried out. And then in Zechariah 5, we read of the flying roll that was an indictment that had to be declared. And only the prophet could declare that. He was the only one given access to what was in that. And in this book, in Revelation 5, we have all three of those kinds of books, as it were, in one. We have an inheritance that only the Lord could redeem. We have instructions that only the Lord could carry out. And we have an indictment that the Lord will declare. So when John says he wept much because no one was found worthy, and the Lord Jesus was found worthy, only he could do those things that were required to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Brother Bernard Osborne shared this with me some years ago.
Where was the anonymous? Can you give me that verse again?
Zechariah 5, the flying roll.
Thank you, Brother Bruce.
Before I read from the Word of God, Revelation 5, let me just confirm. This session, by the schedule, ends at 9:45. Is that correct? Okay, good. Thank you. Revelation chapter 5, for contextual sake, we'll look at verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to take the scrolls and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, we mentioned before, as our brother just reminded us, that this scroll, being what I describe and what others have described as the deed to the world, is something that is going to enable the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take back the world which has been ruined by sin, the world which fell. And it's going to be the Lord Jesus taking back this world while simultaneously putting down evil, removing opposition, and exalting righteousness. And when you think about it, that phrase in Scripture that appears so many times, the day of the Lord, or sometimes called that day, those are the two ideas of the day of the Lord, really. If you boil down all the references to the day of the Lord in the major and minor prophets and in New Testament books like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well, you can boil it down to two categories. It talks on the one hand about the judgment of God against evil. You have books like Zephaniah, where two-thirds of the book is devoted to that aspect of the day of the Lord. God judging evil. God putting down opposition. But the flip side is, simultaneously, God is going to be exalted. And one-third of Zephaniah is about that. And other books spend a lot more time dwelling on that, dwelling on the glory of God, dwelling on how the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So we see this developed in Revelation from this point onwards, until it culminates in the absolute defeat of evil and the absolute exaltation of righteousness in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God his Father. So we're really seeing the development of what we call the day of the Lord. Now, as we mentioned yesterday, this was a cause of great grief to John that no one was found worthy to take the scroll. And of course, there have been a lot of people through history who thought they were worthy to take the scroll. Well, who have been contenders for that? Well, you could look back through history and you could see some of the Roman Caesars who had imperial desires, who wanted to conquer the world. And yet they weren't able to conquer the whole world, were they? And even the parts of the world they conquered, they weren't able to bring complete order to them. In fact, you can look at the lives of the Caesars, and in every one of them, singularly, they're marked eventually by failure, by frustration in being able to completely dominate and control the world. What about in more modern times, Napoleon Bonaparte? I like him because he was short. Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, who was so successful for a number of years on the battlefields of Europe and so feared or admired alternately. And yet Napoleon Bonaparte, in the end, couldn't maintain what he conquered, let alone bring order to planet Earth. In more modern times, people that have essayed to take the scroll of the world, to take control of the world and make something of it, are people like Adolf Hitler. How did he work out? He wanted to establish a Reich, said he, that would last for 1,000 years. Now, isn't that curious? Why 1,000 years? Why not say 100 years or 500 years or 50,000 years for that matter? Why 1,000? Well, because it's just another satanic counterfeit of what God is really going to do. He's just another pretender, another antichrist, small a, who is simultaneously against Christ. That's one meaning of the word antichrist. But there's another meaning of anti in Greek. It could mean in place of, the idea of an imposter. And so was Adolf Hitler. So was his contemporary, Josef Stalin. So was another contemporary, Benito Mussolini. The 20s, 30s, and 40s were great for megalomania. So was Mao Zedong. So was Pol Pot. So was Idi Amin. So was Saddam Hussein. And the list goes on and on, doesn't it, of the madmen, and occasionally in history women, who've tried to dominate large swaths of the globe. And if they could, would want the whole globe. But they can't take the world and make it what God wants it to be. Well, if one person can't do it, what about organizations? You know, Metternich, the great Austrian diplomat of the 19th century, orchestrated the Concert of Europe at the Congress of Vienna. Did that bring peace to Europe? No, there were revolutions in 1830, there were revolutions in 1850, there were the Franco-Prussian War of the 1870s, the Crimean War before that, and on it goes up to the First World War. Well, after the First World War, what they called in those days the Great War, who someone said was the war to end all wars, they came up with the League of Nations. Because idealists like the good Presbyterian Woodrow Wilson said, we can bring peace to our world. We just have to get this organization together where all the nations come and instead of fighting, they talk out their problems. And did the League of Nations work? No, it didn't work. Ask Haile Selassie if it worked. He went and begged them for help when Italy invaded. They did nothing. Ask Manchuria if it worked. They begged for help when the Japanese invaded them. The League of Nations did nothing. It had no teeth in the end. So 1945, the Conference of San Francisco, the great minds of foreign policy get together and say, well, we know better now. We're going to form the United Nations, and the United Nations is actually going to have policing powers. We'll be able to call up troops. And by this, we can enforce our decisions and we can bring peace to the world. Well, I don't know how many are currently going on in the world. I remember when I was in college about 20 years ago, there were something like 45 conflicts going on in the world. I doubt there's much less than that number today. You look at the world today, and there's just as much strife and bloodshed, and to borrow the phrase from the Olivet Discourse, apologies, Andrew, but wars and rumors of wars are prevalent with us, aren't they? Man hasn't been able to take control of this planet, hasn't been able to harness its resources, hasn't been able to develop its potential, hasn't even been able to control himself. Because frankly, our leaders have shown in the last century, the leaders of many nations, that they can't control their own greed, their own avarice, their own lust, their own desire to make themselves bigger and to feed their egos and all the rest of it. We can't control ourselves, let alone control our world. So who can ever bring order? Who can ever do something about the injustices of the world? Who can ever stand at a place like Auschwitz and see the great horror that was perpetrated there and say, we will not let this happen again? People say it, and doubtless a lot of them mean it. But sadly, it happens again and again and again, doesn't it? In Bosnia-Herzegovina, in Darfur, in Liberia, in Syria, Sierra Leone, in Mogadishu, in Somalia. All these terrible things that we hear on a weekly basis. So we might well be like John if that were the end of the story. If the ball's in our court, if it's about human beings solving the world's problems and making this world what it ought to be, of course we ought to weep because humanity has been a singular and abject failure in taking control of the world. But John is told, weep not. Not weep not because the United Nations is in session in New York. Weep not because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. What a wonderful title of our Lord. It goes back, of course, to the blessing of Israel, aka Jacob, as he was blessing his sons in Genesis 49. And even then, Judah, with all of his faults and failings, by grace, God pulls back the veil a little and has that father look at his son and see that out of Judah shall come a lion and a lion's whelp. And there's going to be this aspect of him that although he had failed much in his life, in his descendants, there was going to come forth from that tribe a lion. That great regal animal, that king of the beasts as he's known. The national symbol of the Assyrian Empire. And also one that was frequently employed in the symbolism of the Babylonian Empire. Which empires figure prominently in the backdrop of this very book of the Revelation? And yet their lions, pardon the expression, are paper tigers. This is the real lion. Satan goes about like a lion, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. He has that ravenous, savage capacity that a lion can have. I've been to Chicago and visited the Fields Museum, and I've looked into the eyes of the Sava lions, the animals they have there stuffed. Lions that in their day, as commemorated in the film The Ghost in the Darkness, back in their day they killed scores of railroad workers in South Africa. Lions are fearsome. And Satan can roar and he can go about and he can tear and devour, but he doesn't have the power of this lion. And he certainly doesn't have the goodness of this lion. It's not accidental that C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia picks the lion as the symbol of the Christ figure, Aslan. And there's that interchange where one of the characters asks, well, is the lion safe? And the answer comes back, safe? What are you talking about, safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the king. But he is good. And you see, this is the lion with all of his power, with all of his royalty, with all of his majesty, is also goodness. This is total power wedded to perfect righteousness. Amen. And this lion of the tribe of Judah who comes forth, the root of David, all of that incipient promise in David, David the man after God's own heart, David the man who in the eyes of the world was weak and despised, yet David who became through the power of God triumphant over the giant and slew the mighty, David who was promised to never lack a man on the throne of Israel, this is David's greater son. This is the descendant that fulfills the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Well, if a lion had a hold of the scroll, who's going to dare take it out of the lion's hand? And yet when John looks, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He says, verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, I like that. First of all, he's in the midst. He's the central figure here. And he's right in the middle of all these beings, and the focus is going to be on him. Not just a lamb, but a lamb as though it had been slain. A lamb with seven horns. Horns, as we learned a few years ago when we studied Zechariah, that speak of power in biblical prophecy. You can trace that through Daniel and through Zechariah and through other books of the Bible. Horns speak of power. If you have seven horns, you're talking about the perfection, the completion of power. This is the all-powerful one. And one who has seven eyes. There's perfect vision, perfect knowledge. But here the seven eyes are another person of the Godhead. They're the seven spirits of God, which we've already met in chapter 1 and and chapter 4 also. Could somebody get me some water, please? If that would be possible. Thank you. I've got cough drops, so I just need water. In any case, there's a close connection between the Spirit of God and between the Lamb of God, isn't there? That our Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, thank you, brother, acted in perfect concert and harmony with the Father and with the Spirit. He did the works that his Father gave him to do, and he spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. He makes those statements explicitly throughout the Gospels. But he also did them in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit descended on him like a dove at his baptism and abode on him. As Brother Bernard reminded us in this very room some years back, that dove in the time of Noah couldn't rest on what was dead. And so it came back after it was released the first time. But now the dove of the Holy Spirit could rest on something that had nothing of corruption, nothing of deadness, nothing of sin. And the Spirit abode on him, as John would say in John 3 of him, that he giveth to him not the Spirit by measure. The Spirit had unfettered access to the Son of Man. There were no parts of his life where the Spirit was excluded from. And there was this complete harmony, so much so that right up to and including the cross, Hebrews 9:14 tells us he was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So in one sense, we speak about the Lord being alone in his death. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was that terrible, awful feeling of being judged for sin. But in another sense, it's the picture that we get of Genesis 22. They went both of them together. It's the Father sending the Son to the cross and the Son being offered up by the eternal Spirit. So the triune Godhead acting together. And that doesn't end when the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven. That's why it's such a precious blessing that he sent his Spirit to live within us and to form his body, which is the church. Because we are brought into this intimacy with the Lord, that the Lord and the Spirit are acting in such close harmony, and then the Spirit is put within us so that we might act in that harmony as well. And here in this heavenly scene, we see, yes, perfect knowledge. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in and of himself, had perfect omniscience. But also, he has the knowledge that the Spirit gives him. So each person of the triunity share all the attributes of God. They're all omniscient. But the text here shows us that there's still this close unity between the Son and the Spirit. And of course, the one they've taken the scroll from was the Father. So you have the triune Godhead here in the throne room of heaven. Now he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then that becomes the occasion of a great amount of worship, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now there was a hymn that we saw of praise in chapter 4 to do with God's creatorial majesty, that God is the creator. We read there, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. But here, instead of creation, the focus of the worship is not on his creatorial majesty. The focus is on his redemptive majesty. And so they say to him that he's the one, as it says in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, before I explore what that means, just look at how it's offered there. As these four living creatures and 24 elders fall down and worship, the 24 elders each have a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are identified for us as the prayers of the saints. Now, to me, this is extraordinary, because what God is showing us is a scene that today in the world is utterly negated. The world is entirely ignorant of the very existence of this throne room. The world doesn't think about the one sitting on the throne. The world doesn't think about the Lord Jesus having any future to do with this world, do they? They always speak of Jesus in the past tense. They will talk about Jesus being a historical man and Jesus having lived and even Jesus having died. But that's as far as their knowledge goes. They don't understand the Lord Jesus has risen. The Lord Jesus has ascended up on high. The Lord Jesus has entered into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, as 1 Peter 3:22 puts it. They don't know anything about that, nor do they know anything about the influence of God's people on world affairs. Because when they want to know something from the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times or Fox News or whatever the news outlet is, they send their reporter who's covering the White House, or their reporter who's covering the State Department, or their reporter who's covering the Pentagon, or they send one of their overseas correspondents to 10 Downing Street to talk to Prime Minister Cameron, or they want to talk to someone else, you know, one of the great world leaders. Maybe once in a while they'll talk to some behind-the-scenes policy wonk, some great academic like Henry Kissinger that behind the scenes advises the notable and the powerful in our world today. They don't think about the influence of the prayers of the saints. In fact, if you told them, you know, what's having more of an effect on the future of this world than any legislation being crafted in Washington are the prayers of the saints. That what we did in this room, Spartan though it may be, with just a few gathering together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus and praying about people we know and praying about world events and praying about conditions and praying specifically in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've done more to affect the world Amen. Than Congress will do this whole session.
Amen.
Now, I'm not trying to put the congressmen and senators down. We're thankful to God for the powers that be. And we're told to honor them and to pray for them. And I trust we do. But at the end of the day, what passages like this show is that the prayers of the saints have more effect on world events than the world knows, and probably more than most Christians realize. Because when it comes time for this great worship and praise of God to happen in heaven, and judgment's about to break out in the world, the deed to the world is being opened. God's purposes for the world are being unfolded. He's entering into his inheritance, as our brother said. He's reading off the commands of God, and he's also reading off the judgment of God against evil. With all of these momentous things about to happen, it is specifically said that along with the heavenly praise of these beings, there's the prayers of the saints that are poured out.
Amen.
I tell you, we don't give enough credence to it, do we? We don't value it enough. If we did, our prayer meetings would be more crowded. If we did, we'd meet more often, not less frequently for prayer. I'm thankful. You know, oftentimes we talk about what discourages, but in our area, we're seeing a revival of interest in prayer. And other parts of the country are too. I hear from different brothers about groups of saints getting together to pray and really being exercised before the Lord about the low spiritual state that exists in our local churches and how they want to see the Spirit of God come in and work, and they want to see things change for God. And so they're going to prayer. And it's wonderful. It's very encouraging to see, because passages like this show us the importance of it. Now they say to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why are you worthy to take control of the world destiny? Well, as Brother Henry reminded us the other night in his consideration of Pilate, the world says to the victor, go the spoils. The world says that the person who has the right to exercise power is the strongest person. Or maybe the most clever person. The person who can trick other people out of it. Well, those are satanic ways of getting power. Satan will use his strength to scare people and intimidate people and gain power. Or he'll use subtlety and trickery to deceive people and get them to fall. That's not how the Lord Jesus does it. How he got the right to take control of this world, he purchased it at tremendous personal cost. It says, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now it's an old illustration, but I still like it. The thought of the little boy who gets a kit and puts a lot of work into making himself a little sailboat. And he makes a little sailboat and he invests a lot of money and a lot of time in building the sailboat and beautifying the sailboat, painting it and finishing it and putting lacquer on it and whatever else. And he decorates this little boat and he loves the toy and he takes it out and he puts it in a stream, and to his chagrin and horror, a breeze comes along and that little boat picks up speed and it goes downstream farther than where he can retrieve it, and it disappears out of his sight. And lo and behold, somebody else downstream finds the boat, and well, they decide they want to use it as an ashtray. You know, they take it home and they kind of treat the boat badly, and they knock the boat up a bit, they scratch the boat and whatever, and finally they tire of it and they say, well, it obviously was made by someone, maybe I can get something for it. They take it to a pawn shop and they turn it into the pawn shop. And the little boy comes along and sees the boat in the pawn shop window and says, that's my boat. And he goes in and he purchases it. And he says, now this boat is twice mine because I made it and because I bought it. And in much the same way, that could be said about this world. That God has rights over it, as chapter 4 shows us, because he is the creator of it.
Amen.
He is the sustainer of it. He is the maintainer of it. If he didn't uphold all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, if by him all things didn't consist, Colossians 1, everything would fly apart, wouldn't it? But it's his by right of creation, and it's his by right of redemption.
Amen.
Because in going to the cross and shedding his blood, he has purchased this world back for himself to deal with sin. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus is all about, isn't it? A payment that deals with sin. And it deals with it in two different ways. It deals with it either in purchasing someone, redeeming someone out of their chains, out of their bondage, out of their slavery, to be God's own possession. Or it may be that God buys it with the right to scrap certain aspects of it. So there are parts of this creation that God is not going to improve or do anything with. He can't improve sin. He does judge sin, though. And He's going to rid sin from this universe. So He as Redeemer has purchased the right to take control of the world and to judge it. As the Lord Jesus said in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And as Paul reminds us in Acts 17, He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, whereof He's given assurance of this, in that He has raised him from the dead. So the one coming to put this world right, the one coming to deal with this world, is the one who died and shed His blood, and the one who rose again. That is the one who's coming back to judge. Now, not only do they speak about God's redemptive work, but the extent of it, you see, that He has redeemed them to God by their blood, He says in verse 9, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If we could see the broadness of the work of the Lord Jesus, how many people are going to be saved by Him and have been saved by Him? I mean, already here, I'm thankful not everybody in this room looks alike, you know? We're all different kinds of people, aren't we? I mean, we're all different heights, we're all different weights, we're all different ethnicities, we're all different ancestral backgrounds, we're different socioeconomic levels, any kind of human demographic you can think of. And God says, I've saved somebody from that group. I've saved somebody from that position. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. One of the royal family who came to Christ said, I'm so thankful it doesn't say not any. Because from royals in palaces in this world, down to paupers living in hovels, the Lord has His people. The Lord has redeemed people out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. This is a massive work He's done. And has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Amen. So when we think about Revelation, the next three messages I give today are going to talk a lot about judgment. And we're going to be tempted to think a lot about things that people would say are negative. But as I remember that great Bible student by the name of Amos, no, not Randy, Paul, Randy's father, God has to allow the negative, because that's how He gets a bride for His son. And Revelation is all about God judging the negative. That's true, but that's not the whole story, is it? God is going to establish something positive. God is going to build this tremendous kingdom that's unshakable. He's going to build His church in this age, and in the age to come, do everything He's promised for Israel, till He brings in that wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, fully inaugurated and present. And these people here are singing, You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That gives further strength to the argument that these 24 elders at least include the church, if not are the sum total of the church. But verse 11, Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You ever been to the breaking of bread with 10 people? Yep. I've been there on a regular basis with 10 people. That's where I live. 10 people is an average day in my home assembly. I've been to the breaking of bread with 4 people. I think I might have even been to the breaking of bread with 3 people. Because I've been in parts of the world where there just aren't many believers. But when you get together, it doesn't matter if there's 3 people or 3,000 people. When you get together and the Lord is the one you're worshiping, that's what invests it with meaning. But what's it going to be, brothers, when we get to heaven and we see this great number, this multitude, which no man can number. And John is piling up the numbers one on top of one another. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Now you think about this. The one who has the right to take control of the world and rule with absolute power is the one who can be trusted with it. Lord Acton, the political theorist of the 19th century, famously said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That's why the founding fathers of the United States, imperfect though they were, they had this understanding. They knew man had a sinful nature. And they built in a system of checks and balances into the government, because they said, when any one person or even a small conclave of people get too much power, it's a dangerous thing. It's a corrupting thing. But I think about George Washington, which, he was a good man in many ways. He had faults like everyone, chief among them maybe being he wasn't Cuban. But George Washington being who he was, some historians have said that the great genius of Washington was that he was always giving up power at the right time. And there's a story told about after the American Revolution, apologies to the Bahamians and Canadians and other members of the Commonwealth who may be in the presence here. But, after the American Revolution, the army hadn't been paid. And some of the officers were a bit irate with the politicians. And we've never heard of military people being disgusted with a politician before, but there it was. They were a bit upset, and they were going to march on Congress. And they were going to depose Congress and make General Washington the dictator. And Washington got word of it, and he found out where a group of the leaders of this movement were meeting, and he went. And he gave them an impassioned speech, and in the middle he stopped reading his prepared remarks, and he brought out his glasses, and he put on his glasses and said, "Excuse me, men, but I've grown old in the service of my country and blind as well." And grown men were reduced to tears as George Washington was making this speech. It was genius. Because when he walked out of that room, nobody wanted to mutiny anymore. Nobody was going to march on Congress. He finished with a flourish of resigning his commission as the commander-in-chief and general of the army. Then he walked out, and that put the whole rebellion to an end. Later, when he was president of the United States, there was no rule saying how long he could be president. And some people, like Alexander Hamilton, one of the most brilliant men whoever was in government in this country, nevertheless, he had the daft idea that Washington ought to be leader for life. And Washington said, no, 8 years is enough. And he stepped down when other people were begging him to run again. And they said about Washington, he was always giving up power at the right time. Well, think about this one, the Lord Jesus, who when he came into this world obviously could have used his power to compel every knee to bow. But if he had done that, we all would have been consigned to hell, wouldn't we? He said, "I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," John 3 says. The Lord Jesus said that he had come to bear witness of the truth. And because of that truth, the truth of who he is, and because he laid down his life, he will achieve the pinnacle of supreme power. But 1 Corinthians 15 says when he gets to that pinnacle of power, when all enemies are under his feet, then he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. More than Washington, the Lord Jesus is the one who's always giving up power at the right time. So he can be trusted with total power. and wonder of wonders. He will rule under the authority of the Father, and we will rule and reign under His authority with Him. That's a wonderful thing that this passage brings before us. In the next session, we'll look at how this begins to break in upon our world through the sealed judgments. Father, we're thankful when we think about the Lord Jesus and what He's done. We think about our own lives and how the Lord didn't come coercing us, beating us over the head, just being dictatorial towards us. But the Lord Jesus came wooing us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He pursued us. And He used every avenue to present Himself and His beauties to us. And He showed us our own ugliness, our own moral filth. But He also showed us His power to cleanse. We're thankful that we're redeemed. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus has purchased this world to do something with it. To judge the evil, but to save His people also, and to deliver them to a better world. To have His victory in this world, as we heard before, but even to go from triumph unto triumph to a better kingdom that will succeed this one, and to an eternal state that's even beyond the millennial kingdom. We wonder at His beauty, but we thank Thee for it. We're so thankful to be part of it. It's all through grace. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.